So Luke 12, did you find it all right? Here, let's pray. We got a lot of things to pray for. Let's see if I can remember. Lord, Dad, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that's at work in this world, always drawing us to Jesus, always drawing us to his love. And Lord, we thank you for your work. We pray that you would have freedom this morning to work in our hearts and to minister to our hearts, and we'd be real soft and pliable in your hands this morning, Lord. We want to hear your heart. We're not here just because it's Sunday morning, Lord. We're here because we want to honor you, and we want to bless you, and we want to hear from you, and we're thankful that you're a speaking God. And so give us wonderful ears to hear. Lord, we do lift before you Dave and Lauren as they travel this morning, Lord. I pray that you would just fill their heart with this excitement that's from you and anticipation. And we pray today would bring much glory to you, Lord. We pray for the man and the woman who are having the baby and giving Dave and Lauren the baby, Lord, that you would bless that couple, that they would know you as their Savior, that they would walk with you. And we pray that, Lord, that you would just be exalted in their midst today. Thanks for the fact that Doug has walked through all this stuff related to his cancer, Lord. We pray a continued healing touch upon his life, Lord. Thank you that, you know, over the last little bit, the outer man has been failing a tad. Lord, we know that his inner man is alive and well and growing, and we rejoice in that, Lord. We just pray that you'd give him strength, not only in the inner man, but the outer man. And thanks for the surgery that Mark's going through tomorrow, Lord. Thank you for those doctors and those nurses and everyone involved. We pray that you give them an extra measure of wisdom, an extra measure of skill. I don't care if they've done this a bazillion times, Lord. I pray tomorrow would be very unique. And Lord, we ask that in Jesus' name, you would pick up that whatever instrument that those guys had used, and you would use it. And Lord, you would guide those people. And we pray healing for Mark and the fact that he could see again. Lord, your will be done. I pray peace for the family as they go through this day and as they wake up in the morning, go through, Lord. I pray Mark could just rest in your goodness and rest in the fact that he's your kid and you're going to take care of him. So, Lord, be exalted. Thanks for Austin and Anya, too, Lord, as we look ahead this week and headed towards Saturday. Lord, I know that their life is committed to you, and this is just another step in your goodness that you've shown to that couple. And we pray that, Lord, that you would just be all over this week, Lord. There'd be peace, there'd be joy. We pray as anxiety creeps in that they would push it away. And, Lord, it's going to be a great, great day because you're in the midst of that wedding and that marriage and their union. So, Lord, thanks for this time today. Have your way in our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Here, let's just read a couple verses. Last week, or 2 weeks ago when I was here, when we did chapter 11, Jesus had pronounced 6 woes on the religious leaders. They were hindering the people from coming into the presence of God, and Jesus doesn't like that very much. And so he really got after those guys last chapter. And then these guys aren't used to being talked to like that. So they didn't like Jesus kind of getting right after them. If you notice the last 2 verses of chapter 11, it says, "And he said these things," of course speaking of Jesus, "to them, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things," 54, "lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him." So here we go. And just, I think it's 4 or 5 months from now, he's going to be on the cross. And he's starting to really stir the hornet's nest. And he doesn't end at the end of chapter 11. He goes right in chapter 12, and he begins to speak more. Verse 1, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another." Sounds like a rock concert with festival seating. Remember those days? These people were like, they don't want to go see Kiss, though. They want to see Jesus, and they got a better attitude than I had back in the day. I never did go see Kiss. Did I say that? No, I didn't. So they trampled. She doesn't like the fact that I made fun of Kiss, does she? Look at her. So they trampled one another. "He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For nothing, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. and what you've spoken in the ear and the inner room will be provided, proclaimed in the housetops. So we'll go on. Let's stop there for a second, though. The word translated hypocrisy, you see the last word of verse 1, refers to a stage performer. In the Greek theater, you know, they didn't have money for props and all this stuff, so the performers had, they carried two masks, one smiling, one frowning, and then they could become a different person based on what mask they had up. And that's what the word is, hypocrites. It became synonymous for a person pretending to be something that they weren't. And in other words, he was a poser. He was, because he wore a mask. Well, these Pharisees, they were the premier posers. Because they had phony faith. They pretended to love God, but what they really wanted, they wanted to be the center of attention. And they wanted everyone to think that they love God. And so Jesus, in verse 1 and all the way through today, he's going to really be after them. He compares the hypocrisy to leaven. You see it at the end of 1? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven is like a yeast. It works from the inside out, and it corrupts by puffing up, typically bread, whatever. So what Jesus is saying is spiritual hypocrisy puffs up. It works on our pride. It makes us think we're smarter than someone, more spiritual than someone. And so it promotes our pride, and it makes a person appear that they're more spiritual than that what they really are. And so Jesus is saying, let's be on guard against those kind of things. And then 2, nothing's covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. We need to be careful that we don't do the outward religious thing, whether it's we got bumper stickers on our car, or we wear jewelry, or we put a tattoo on our arm, or whatever it is, and then outwardly we appear to be one thing, spiritual, but inwardly we're something else. And Jesus is cautioning us from that because, see, sometimes we're in here, we know all the verbiage, we carry our Bible, we act a certain way, but then we go down to watch the Indians game, and we get drunk, and we're having 7 beers, and we're keeping track of the cups, and then here I walk down the aisle, you see me, and you hide the cups, say, hey, Toby, praise the Lord! Hallelujah, brother! And we're pretending we're one thing when in reality we're something else. And you're being a poser at that point in time. And you're being a hypocrite, the Bible says. You're really just wearing a religious mask. And that's what Jesus cautioned us here. He's saying, you know what? Everything is going to be brought out into the light. And you might fool me. And you might fool everyone else. But we ain't fooling God. He knows. One important thing that sometimes we miss when we read verse 2 is Jesus isn't talking about the revealing of our forgiven sins, the believer's forgiven sins. He's not talking about that. The Bible says our sins are removed as far as the east from the west. And you guys been around me long enough, right? The east and the west, how the other globe, how far can you go east? Forever. How far can you go north to south? You get to the North Pole, what happens? You begin to go south. So that isn't the way. It's east to west, which means our sins are forever removed from God's sight. So Jesus here is talking about the unsaved person who's wearing the religious mask, and they go to church, and they carry their Bible, and they talk the religious talk, and they act the religious way, but down inside, they're not regenerated. They haven't given their life to Christ. And so he's really saying, you know what? I'm going to expose the life of the hypocrite. And he warns us, don't live that way. Verse 3 then, therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have spoken in the inner ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the house on the housetops. You ever been on the big screen at the Pacer game? Pablo was. Now, this wasn't Pablo, but can you imagine being caught picking your nose? Can you imagine? There you are in front of God and everybody. Well, think of it this way. Imagine standing in God's judgment hall and watching every evil act, every evil thought pop up on the big screen in heaven. Because it's all on God's hard drive. Secrets don't exist to God. And everything private one day will be made public. And the only person who has the delete key is Jesus. That's why Christ is calling us to repent and trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins so that our He'll erase then all those things, and we don't have to worry about those secret things being exposed anymore. Christ has taken those things. It's all away, and now we have the freedom to live life the way God calls us to. Keep going, verse 4. And I say to you, Jesus, of course, is talking, my friends, don't you love the fact that Jesus calls us his friends? I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he's killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You have more value than many sparrows. So remember the context. Jesus standing in front of these powerful religious leaders, the most powerful Jews in the entire nation. And they've just gone ballistic on him. Remember, I read it, 53 and 54. Now the disciples are standing there watching, hearing, observing all the things that are going on. They have to be scared to death because they're thinking, what's going to happen to us? Because now Jesus is in their crosshairs, and everybody knows we're associating with Jesus, so we're going to get smoked by these religious leaders. And Jesus understands they're afraid. That's why I think he says there, right at the beginning of 4, I say to you, my friends, a term of endearment, don't be afraid of those. Now, I don't know if he used his hands when he talked or not. Don't be afraid of those. Clearly speaking of the religious leaders, clearly speaking of men in general, don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. In other words, don't be afraid of a man, because the most that a man can do is harm the physical body. Did you notice that Jesus said after that? Let me find it. At the end of verse 4, let me read 4 again. And I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. It's an important question for you to ask this morning. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, do you realize there's an after that? If so, what happens to your soul? And Jesus says here, the death of the body is not the thing that you should fear the most. The thing that should be feared the most is your soul spending eternity in hell, separated from God. The death of the body is inevitable. Our earthly bodies are going to die, even if you freeze it. Can you imagine? There are people doing that today. And yeah, we take care of ourselves. We exercise. We drink carrot juice. Never had it in my life. We bathe once in a while, you know, we kind of take care of ourselves. And we have lots of help in our world today, hair implants and false eyelashes and false teeth and wooden legs and colored contacts and liposuction and Botox and nips and tucks and all these things on and on and on. But in reality, we can only make our mortar shell look good for so long. Ultimately, our bodies are worm food. There's a pleasant thought for a beautiful Mother's Day morning. Huh? There's the message for Mother's Day today. Worm food. After that. And as we read through that, Jesus used the word fear 4 times in verses 5 to 7. Proverbs 29:25 tells us that the fear of man brings a snare. And many times our behavior is based on what we think others are going to think of us. And maybe we get invited to work, go out after work with people, and they say, come on, have a beer with us. It's no big deal. And you find yourself giving in at that point in time because you're afraid of what they're going to say. You're too holy for a beer? You're too, just for a beer? And then when you give in and they're having all this whatever going on, and deep down you're thinking, I shouldn't even be here, let alone I shouldn't be doing this. And they're acting like they're having the greatest time in your life, and you're being convicted of giving in all these things because you know you shouldn't be doing this. And Jesus is simply saying to us, let's not be afraid of what a man's going to think of you. Stand for your convictions there. And you know what? If that's the worst thing they can do is say you're too holy for a beer, that's nothing compared to what a lot of people are enduring today for their faith. And yet I find I yield in that place. And I'm the one that's got the beer cup stacked up at the Indians game. I don't drink. Got the beer cup stacked up at the Indians game because I'm, you know, I'm with my buddies. Jesus says, let's not live in fear of man. Don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. They can't touch you in the after that. Instead, here's who you should fear. And I read it starting in verse 5. Here's who you should fear. You see it? Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. He says our behavior needs to be based on what God thinks, not what men think. And I think it's important that we fear God, have a reverential respect for God, and yet we also love God. Anyone who's had a good dad knows that. I fear my dad. I have a respect for my earthly father, and I love him. Both things need to be present in our heart. And we dads, sometimes it's true, we struggle finding that balance sometimes between the authority and yet the love. But we need to be in awe of our God. We need to have a reverential fear of our God. And in my opinion, just one man's opinion, I think the biggest issue in our nation today is there's no reverential fear of God. There is not the reverential fear of God like our grandparents and our great-parents, grandparents had. And because of that, then we as a nation are determining our behavior on something other than what God wants and what God thinks and how we honor him. And it's no wonder our society is going right down the toilet. We've pushed God out of the way. So it's the fear of God that frees me. It frees me to do the right thing. It's the fear of God that frees me from the fear of man. Now, the word translated there for copper coins, maybe in your little margins, it says the word asarium there. It's a Roman equivalent of a penny. So these two little birds sold for less than half a cent apiece. And yet, God tracks them on heaven's radar. God monitors the distant galaxies, and yet he also cares about a single sparrow. He cares even more about us. And 7, one word in particular, but all the very hairs of your head are numbered. It speaks to intimate knowledge that he has of us. Can you imagine knowing every single hair on each one of our heads? And it's current knowledge, because this morning after you got out of the shower, your hair number changed. Yeah, ask Shelby. Hers are in the shower, and I have to get down and get them. We don't want to talk about that. The average human head, now don't think of Mr. Gavigan or Mr. Myers. The average human head, 140,000 hairs. Don't ask me who counted them. I looked it up. But notice, it says that the hairs are not counted, but they're numbered. Do you see it? God knows each one of the hairs on your head individually. He knows when you lose number 77,342. He knows yesterday when you got so frustrated at your kid that you pulled out hair 57 through 812. He knows that you ripped them out right then. He's aware of these things. Isn't it remarkable when you think about it that way? And God's the only one who really knows when you're having a bad hair day. I mean, he knows it. He's that intimately involved. God's so crazy about you that he keeps a running tally of your head hair. So why is there hypocrisy in our lives? Why are we wearing a mask to impress men when our Father in heaven, who has all authority, loves us to the point that the very numbers of our head, hairs on our head, are numbered? Don't be afraid. I'll take care of you. That's what he's saying to these guys, and it runs all the way through history into today. Keep going. 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Everybody says they love God in the sugary sweet atmosphere of church. But are we as bold in front of evil men? These verses are clear. When you stand up for Jesus on this earth before men, then he'll stand up before the angels in heaven. One day, Jesus is going to confess me publicly in heaven before the angels. Can you imagine? One of these days, he's going to stand up with you and say, here he is. Toby Reisner, here he is. It's crazy to think that God loves me that much. Verse 10 is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. So Jesus is warning us here that there's a sin a person can commit for which there is no forgiveness. It's known as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's known as the unpardonable sin. It's a sin that's so serious that Jesus says when we commit this sin, or if a person commits this sin, they will not be forgiven and they'll be hopelessly lost for all of eternity. That's serious stuff. So we better understand what Jesus is saying here and in other places in the Gospels. He speaks to this. In John 3:16, remember? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know how it goes. For whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, right? So the person who puts their faith in Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. Conversely then, the person who rejects Christ as their Savior will perish. That's what that verse is saying. Really clear. So what's that have to do with the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit's at work everywhere in this world, in every unsaved person in this world, attempting to draw them to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus described the Holy Spirit's work multiple times, but two in particular. In John 16:8, it says, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then in John 15:26, again, still speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, he will testify of me. So what's that mean? The Holy Spirit never points people to himself, ever. That's why when you choose to go to a church that's a little more on the Pentecostal side of things and they're having a Holy Spirit party, you can stand in love and to yourself and say, that isn't what the role of the Holy Spirit is in this world. The Holy Spirit will never point people to himself. So we have these great lavish parties and we're grabbing a hold of the chandelier and we're spinning around celebrating the Holy Spirit. That's not his role in this world ever. The Bible says the Holy Spirit's role in this world is always to point us to Jesus. When we're unsaved, to draw us to Jesus. When we're saved, to draw us deeper to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Amen? It is. The Bible's clear. So therefore, when we read this verse in verse 10, and we read all that goes on with this, then what's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's the lifelong rejection of the Holy Spirit's role in this world. What's the Holy Spirit's role in this world? Pointing us to Jesus. So it's coming to the place where we say, I reject what the Holy Spirit is attempting to do in my life. Bring me to faith in salvation. And I reject his work all the way till the day I die. And once I die, then I have rejected the role the Holy Spirit has played in my life in coming to faith in Christ, and I am no longer able to be saved. That's all this is. So people think I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because I was backslidden. That's not what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is at all. That's called being backslidden. I rejected the Holy Spirit, or I blasphemed the Holy Spirit because one day I cursed God and I said, GD it! That's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit either. Those are forgivable sins. The one unforgivable sin is going all the way through our life, rejecting the role of the Holy Spirit in this world, which is always pointing me to Jesus. You need to be saved, Toby. You need to be saved, Toby. You need to be saved, Toby. Here's the Savior of the world. Right there he is, Toby. See him. Run to him. Get your salvation. Your salvation needs to be found in him. Amen? So let's not be confused by this. It's relatively simple when you recognize what the Holy Spirit's role is in this world. So if a person willfully rejects Christ all the way to the end of his life, and he's going to forever. He's chosen. She's chosen to forever be separated from God. And aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit never gives up easy? John Bunyan says he called the Holy Spirit the hound of heaven, like a bloodhound that tracks you and trees you. And the good news is, no one who's sitting in this room has committed the unpardonable sin. Just by the virtue of the fact that you're alive today means you haven't committed this sin. So there's hope for every one of us. There's hope for every person who's still alive on this planet today. And my encouragement to you would be to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, who right now is pointing you to what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Right now, wooing you, drawing you. And what he's desiring in our lives is for us to confess our need for a Savior, be forgiven of our sins, and then the Holy Spirit work then is to continually point us to Jesus as we live the Christian life. Clear? Good. Verse 11. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, don't worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Stephen is a classic example of that in the book of Acts, remember? Being persecuted by the religious leaders, he was under great duress. All of a sudden, this fabulous sermon just pours right out of his mouth because the Lord gave him the words to say in that very hour. You know, it's hard to prepare for everything you're ever going to say in life. Imagine being arrested and brought to trial for your faith. God says, rest in me in that point in time. Or at work, your boss calls you in. And he said, and you know he's going to challenge you about how you've been talking to people in the lunchroom and out in the parking lot. I mean, you're doing a good employee, you're working, but you still are sharing your faith there. And you know, God, we can rest in the fact, I don't have to be anxious. Lord's going to give you the words that you need to say at that point in time. That's a really encouraging thing right there, 11 and 12. Keep going with me, 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Has this guy been listening to what Jesus has been saying? You know, here's Jesus pouring his heart out about the most serious things from all of eternity. And this guy interrupts him and says, I'm not getting my fair share of the family inheritance. Tell my brother to give me what I deserve. And not only does he interrupt God to tell him what he tells him what he ought to do. Not very smart. Never very smart. Verse 14, but he said, and he said to him, man, Jesus, anytime Jesus calls you man, I suppose that's a bad thing. Who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Jesus is absolutely concerned about justice. So don't think Jesus isn't concerned about what's going on here. But in this particular situation, Jesus recognizes that this guy's issue is covetousness. And he doesn't have a concern for spiritual things, so Jesus is going to address the greater need. He always does, amen? He always does. And so he's going to address his issue with covetousness. He says it in 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So Jesus' first warning was about hypocrisy. And now his second warning is about covetousness. Did you know that coveting is the 10th commandment? You know, we remember the other sometimes. You know that coveting is the 10th? Covetousness is an ungodly desire for more. It's an ungodly desire for more. And it isn't hard to deceive ourselves and find our way to this place mentally. If I only had one of these, then I'd be happy. If I could only pay off this, then I'd be happy. I could relax at that point in time because I got myself in this situation. But when we look for satisfaction in the material realm, we're always disappointed. After all, we were never satisfied before we came to Christ by material things, were we? It was never enough back then. What makes us think that those material things are going to satisfy us now? And yet if we're not careful, we can get caught up in this and chase after these things. And then we can play the game of, Lord, if you give me this, I'll give half to you. And I'll support missionaries throughout the world. And I'll pay off the church's mortgage. And I'll do all these things. It's like we're playing, let's make a deal with God. When we look for our happiness in the material world, we're always going to find ourselves running on empty. Remember, Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, a relationship with God and then contentment with God's provision in my life, that's what makes me a rich man. That's what makes you a rich person. So let's guard ourselves from covetousness, because the fulfillment is found in a relationship with Christ. And so now Jesus is going to go on and speak of a parable in verse 16. He says in the parable, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And then I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Stop with me. This farmer's already rich to the degree he'd ever been rich, thought he was ever going to be rich. Why? He's already filled all his barns. So he's already got a great measure of wealth. And now the harvest is greater. And so he's like, "What am I going to do with all this? How do I keep all this?" Clearly, he's not satisfied with his wealth at this point in time. And he thinks he's going to find his satisfaction in bigger, more. Many people, even we, can think we find satisfaction. Churches fall for it all the time. All the time. If we had just more of this, and if we had a little bit of this, and we had greater that, then we'd be successful. Then we'd be. We're using the wrong measuring stick. We really are. And I'm not kidding. Churches fall into this all the time. This guy was presumptuous. He didn't realize he's a tenant working in God's world. And then 19, when he says to his soul, you know, he says, "Hey, I got all this stuff," he thinks he's set. "Now I can sit back, relax, enjoy the fruits of my labor, the golden years. I'm going to do some traveling, going to buy a home in Florida with a gated community so I can drive my little golf cart around with the air conditioning, have a horn, and that's going to make me, everything's going to be great, and I'm going to get a country club membership, and people are going to call me sir, and everything's got, man, I got it now. Everything's going to be great for me now." That's what this guy's thinking. "I've arrived." Do you notice the number of times this guy uses the word "I" and "my" in those few verses? Starting in 17 to 19. I didn't count them all. Everything's about this guy. Nothing is about God. But in the end, it was proved that nothing was his. Even his own soul was subject to God. He didn't have any crops, he didn't have any barns, he didn't have any goods, and his soul was even dead. There's the fruit of a life. And his assessment of himself in 20 is wonderful. The world's assessment of himself is wonderful. But read 20 with me. "But God said to him, 'Fool, that's trouble. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." God's assessment of this guy is totally different than everyone else's. You thought you had a long life on the other side of all this, and you're going to spend all this wealth? You're wrong, buckaroo. Now who gets all your wealth? And it's one of the problems that I think wealthy people face. Now, you might say, "Well, that's a pretty good problem to have, but are you sure?" I can't tell you the number of times that I've seen families divided over inheritance things. "Well, I can't give my money to him. He's going to spend it frivolously." You know, my mom passed away just not that long ago, and so we're working through some things, and we get along really well, but you can already begin to see little things here and there over nothing. Just little things here and there begin to creep in. We've seen it. You've seen it. Maybe it's even happened in your family. "Who's going to control my resources when I'm gone?" And that's what this guy doesn't even recognize. So this Jesus is simply saying to this guy, "You've had all this time to use your resources for eternal things. But now that you're going to die, the opportunity for that is gone. And now the control of all your stuff is going to go to someone else." Now, in the United States, we don't have to worry about that too much because the government steps in, pretty much takes it all. So that kind of ends that for us. That was a short little maybe it wasn't a joke. 21. Here's what Jesus is saying. The person who lays up treasure only for himself has wasted his life. That's what he's saying. The guy planned well for his earthly retirement, but he didn't plan for his eternity. He had nothing laid up related to his reward in heaven. That's a foolish way to live. That's what Jesus is saying. That's why he calls him a fool. He wasn't condemning the guy other than saying, you're living like a fool because you haven't laid up heavenly reward. And this guy said to his soul, take ease, drink, be merry. Say that to your body. Don't say that to your soul. It's healthy to relax your body. Always keep stretching your soul. Don't let your soul get sluggish. Keep pressing toward God. Exercise yourself to godliness. Lay up your treasure in heaven. So what we went through today, Jesus gives us warnings, two in particular, to those of us who believe. In regards to religious hypocrisy, beware of the leaven. Be genuine children of God. Walk in God's presence. Be aware that God loves me so intimately that he's numbered the hairs on my head. And in the hour of trouble, God's going to give me everything I need at that moment in time, even the words that I need to say. And as I walk acknowledging Jesus before men, then he's going to empower me to do wonderful things. And be aware that covetousness will draw our heart away from God. Wouldn't it be better to just be a simple person of faith, that we live our life simply, in contentment with what he's given us, resting in the assurance that God loves me and he's got a future for me? Wouldn't that be glorious? That's what Jesus is calling us to. Just live that kind of life. Okay? Here, let's pray together. Lord, thanks for the work that you do in our hearts, Lord, drawing us to a deeper place with you, Lord. And we desire to grow in our faith. And I pray that you'd plant the heart of this section of your word deep inside of our heart, Lord, that we would absolutely guard our heart from hypocrisy and from covetousness, Lord. And they're subtle things. And I pray every time that we wear a religious mask that you would convict us of that. And Lord, that we would confess that as sin before you, that we're being a pretender at that point in time. And Lord, I pray all through today and all through this week that we would put the mask down and we'd be who you call us to be in every situation, whether it's here or whether it's at work or wherever we go, Lord, that we'd stand for you in this world with love and grace and yet with truth. And Lord, we live in a world that's very, very material. Very material. And Lord, you've blessed us so much with material things. We're thankful for every material blessing that you've given us, Lord. Help us to be content with the things that you've blessed us materially. And help us to strive more and more into those things that are of eternal value. Lord, that we would continue to press in to your heart to become more like Jesus and more like Jesus. Pray that your Holy Spirit would have his freedom now, Lord, to just work in our hearts and maybe show us if some of this has creeped into our heart this morning, and that we would just be willing to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I want to live solely for you. Thank you for how you're working in our lives, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we're forgiven saints this morning if we've come to the place that we've accepted you as our Savior. And Lord, we celebrate communion this morning, and it's simply just acknowledging the work of Jesus in our hearts. And I pray for any of us in the room that's never come into the place, maybe we've gone to church, but we've never come to the place where we've acknowledged our sin before you, and we will ask you to forgive us of our sin, and because we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus on that cross, Lord. Speak to our hearts related to that this morning. Lord, your word tells us to examine ourselves. So as we take a couple minutes just to sit before you and hear your voice, I pray that we would give you freedom to search us, cleanse us, so that we can approach the communion table with a reverential heart. Thank you that you're an awesome God, a God we need to fear in a respectful way, and yet you're a loving daddy. Oh, have your way right now, Lord. Draw us close to you.